Well, hello there, and welcome back once again to the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash. It is my pleasure, as the owner and operator, along with my wife, Victoria, to bring you the verse-by-verse Bible teaching that we are known for. My name is Matthew Minota, and as many of you know, we exist to not just wash and clean cars, but to share the Word of God, and to do so in a verse-by-verse format, because we believe that it is the very entirety of the Word of God that people need to hear today. And not only do we need to hear it, but we need to be fully equipped to handle all that devil is throwing at us. And so what we do is we do these verse-by-verse Bible teachings, been doing them now for almost 6 years, and we have a whole bunch of them right there on our website, and you're more than welcome to listen to them and share them, or you can copy them, download them, whatever you'd like. They're, of course, out there for the world to hear. That you can find at our website at washandword.com. But what I'm going to do is I'm about to take a break from the verse-by-verse Bible teaching that we're accustomed to doing, and I'm going to dictate and read a couple of books that yours truly have written. And I wrote these books a couple of years ago based on observations that I've noticed in and around the evangelical church as we know it. Now, this isn't one particular denomination we're talking about. This isn't a particular time frame. It's not geographical. It's just the evangelical Christian church of those who are believers in Christ and how we've got to where we are. And at the time of this recording, Israel and Palestine are at war, and you know, we really don't know what's going to happen right now, but I think it's pertinent that we as Christians gain an understanding as to where we are in the current state of the church. And that's why I wrote these books. And there's two of them. One is called The Tearing Down of America, and that's spelled T-A-R-I-N-G, tearing. And it's taken from the parable of the wheat and tares that Jesus told. And the other book is called The Raising of America, and that's spelled R-A-Z, ING, which of course means to tear down. So we have the tearing down of America and the raising of America, and as that pertains to our Christian churches. So without too much ado, let's go ahead and get into the books. And I do feel and pray, and I know that these pages will bless you. There's a lot of things in here that I think are very pertinent to the world that we live in today, and hopefully the Lord will touch you as we go through this reading. And so let's embark on the reading of The Tearing Down of America. Now, when it comes to Christian literature, one phrase has served me well, and that is, if it is true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. And so I begin with a humble confession of unoriginality. However, that unoriginality is the very thing that gives this writing its merit. The Holy Spirit, combined with an almost decade-long wilderness experience, has convinced me that all is not well in our churches nationwide. Now, that being said, I unashamedly proclaim that this book will bless you. How can I make such a bold assessment even before having written the entire book? Because God's Spirit is alive. And anyone who allows the Spirit of God to move through them can make bold statements, because spiritually led actions will always back up spiritually led statements. So maybe you're thinking, wow, that's quite an opinion you have of yourself there, handsome radio preacher, which I would retort by no means. But I do have a very high opinion of the God that I serve. And I believe with all of my heart that through recent personal experiences and blatant observations, we are on the doorstep of a major change in the evangelical Christian church nationwide. As you continue to listen, judge for yourself if you too believe that God is assembling an army of true disciples, Bible-obeying, Christ-imitating, fearless, truth-declaring warrior disciples for these dire and disturbing end times. This book is meant to be read alongside with its sister book, The Raising of America, which we'll get to next, and it is to be paired with the one we're reading now, The Tearing Down of America. And together, these two books explain, expose, and enlighten the reader about the devil's keen strategy for the dismantling of this great nation through the vehicle of the evangelical church. Chapter 1, The Truth, The Whole Truth, and Nothing Like the Truth. Most men are problem solvers. It is the way God designed us. When we are presented with a problem, our first reaction is to thrust ourselves into solving mode. Much to the chagrin of women everywhere, our head-on approach to various problems does not always result in a proper solution. For instance, most women, when presenting their problem to a man, are simply looking for their man to listen intently and sympathize with them. This, of course, is not how men are wired, and like any wire that gets crossed, it shorts out. Such is the inner workings of most relationships. But this book is far removed from any attempt to reconcile such differences. The reason? There is no solution to such a problem, and as was just said, that is not how most men operate. One commonality of being wired in such a way is that men tend to see and focus on the problems in any given situation. If one were to view everything as a nail, then a hammer is the only tool one needs. Present any situation to most men, and you will be met with a long list of possible failures and an even longer list of potential faults. This, of course, will be followed immediately with an accompanying list of appropriate solutions. And as I set out to write this book, my mind went immediately to the problems in the world, and more specifically, the church. The result was an equally immediate need to solve them one by one. This, in and of itself, presented a problem for me. You see, the problems with the world and with the church are not really problems at all. The paths of each are on a God-driven course and cannot be solved, changed, or altered. And so I said to myself, wait, what? They cannot be changed, solved, or altered? Well, I guess writing a book was a nice thought, but I'm out of here. And just as I was about to click no under Save Changes to New Document, I realized something. It is not for humans to change and conform to the plans of God, but rather it is the plans of God humans are to change and conform into. I'll read that again. It is not for humans to change and conform to the plans of God, but rather it is the plans of God humans are to change and conform into. Best example I can give is to think about passengers on a plane, and the plane is going down. What is the best thing that passengers on a plane can do that's on its way to crashing? Well, they are to position themselves into the best possible position. That way, at least until the plane comes to a safe landing, they are as prepared as possible to survive a crash landing. The book of Revelation makes it perfectly clear, as if the words perfectly clear and the book of Revelations ever truly go together, but it makes it perfectly clear that this world is on a crash course with a destruction followed by perfect renewal. To seek a corrective mentality when it comes to the outcome of this world is as futile as trying to get a teenager to open up about how their day was. And while the governments will continue with their laws, agencies, and treaties in an attempt to fix the world, a knowledgeable Christian sees a different priority at hand. Very few Christians will disagree with the fact that sin and immorality have run rampant in our society. Very few will argue that we have entered the age spoken about in Isaiah 5:20, where he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Very few will argue that we have entered that age Isaiah has spoken of, where evil is called good and good is called evil. And yet, wherever we look, sin and immorality are gaining strength and gaining speed and are, quite frankly, more vocal than the voice of the Christian church. Friends, is this the result of evil gaining ground and becoming more powerful? Or is this the result of truth being silenced? I heard it said one time that there is the same amount of water on the earth today as there was at the time of creation. That no more or no less water exists today than it did back in the days of the Garden of Eden. This is an interesting truth that makes sense, really, but I never really gave it much thought until I had actually read that statement about the water. Water moves in a cycle on the earth like an enclosed system of a car engine uses the same oil. And so I applied this truth to the presence of evil in the world today. And this led to the thought that just like water, there is no more evil that exists today than that which existed the day after the fall of man. So, the rise of societal evil is not the result of cultivated immorality, but must be the result of uncultivated truth. Consider the weeds in a garden. The gardener spends time each day weeding his garden, and the results are healthy vegetables that are denser, thicker, and stronger than the weeds. Left unattended, the weeds would overtake the vegetables and thus destroy the crop. The same number of weeds existed from day one of the garden. How they were addressed and handled was the only difference. So let us not make the mistake of fighting this illusion of increased evil. Our fight is not against the immorality of the world. Our fight is against the removal of truth. We fight a fire with water. We do not fight a fire by trying to understand its origin, or by trying to coexist with the fire, or by calling the fire acceptable. If ever a blaze of truth was needed, it is today. And while this problem has no true solution, there is something to be gained through it all, and that something is souls. The crux of this writing is to illuminate that which once was but has now become hidden. We must examine what has been removed so that we may be debriefed in this war of subtraction. Our marching orders will never change, but perhaps the enemy has. The tearing down of America is an observational work that examines the enemy's methodology for weakening the power of the evangelical church. The central teaching of the parable of the wheat and tares, as told by Jesus, is the melding of and subsequent separation of good and evil. Though the time frame of this celestial division clearly points to a post-apocalyptic age of judgment, we see clearly throughout Scripture that true worshipers of Jehovah will worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, a time will be reserved prior to the end of the age where God will call out and separate His true church. A time where a great falling away of nominal Christians will finalize the separation of the wheat and the tares. Let us now examine how we ended up where we have ended up. Chapter 2, The Cessation of Gestation. Edmund Burke once said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." That quote has become one of my favorites. Evil does not have to increase, nor does it have to multiply itself. Evil lies patiently for its equalizer, truth, to neutralize itself. Truth is the greatest retardant of wickedness. All it takes is a decrease of truth for for an increase of evil. All it takes for that race car to be passed up on the racetrack is for the driver to simply let up on the gas, even for a moment. There need not be some great strategic plan of the opponent or some stroke of good luck, just a slight deceleration of the man in front of you. To explore a new frontier or territory, the explorer must start at the beginning. Indeed, the first step into an unknown region is by nature the beginning. To gain an understanding of the tearing down of a nation, and again, that's spelled T-A-R-I-N-G, we must illuminate all we can about how we arrived at this juncture. Let us examine where the church has decelerated, as it were, as we race toward the finish line of compromise. Hebrews 5:12 says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." There is no doubt that the writer's intention in Hebrews was for the church, or more specifically, Christian individuals, to move on from drinking milk to eating meat. Meaning, of course, that there is a time for milk, that is, learning basic doctrine and growth, and there is a time for meat, for example, hard truths, apologetics, and mastery of the flesh. A time period of gestation, if you will. Let me share a personal experience with you. A few years back, my family and I moved out of the concrete jungle known as South Florida. And we moved to start a new chapter in our lives. And we moved from the concrete jungle of South Florida to the eastern foothills of Tennessee and settled in Knoxville. Anyone familiar with those two geographic terrains and cultures would not be surprised by the following statement. Those two places are about as opposite as heaven and hell. I will let the hearer decide for themselves which one is associated with which one. So having spent, at the time, the better part of half my life in South Florida, the move to the deep south of eastern Tennessee was, if I may quote a verse from the Love Boat theme song, exciting and new. I know, you weren't expecting a Love Boat quote, but then again, whoever is. Now, my first order of business, having moved from South Florida to Knoxville, was to try and fit in. To start saying things like y'all and reckon and plum tuckered out. You know, leaving out important consonants in words and exponentially increasing my biscuit and gravy intake. Not to overplay my borderline sarcasm, but surely I have to have chickens, and raising chickens has to be on the list. So that is what I did. And after reading up on chicken care, I purchased my chickens and began raising my own flock. Having often read in the Old Testament how herds and flocks were increased by multiplication, I started hatching my own eggs. The gestation period of a chicken is roughly 21 days. It goes from egg to chick in a mere 21 days. It was an awesome experience for me and my wife and my then 7-year-old son to watch. I began meditating upon the process of the gestation period. How everything that chick will need to survive, thrive, and stay alive will take place during that crucial gestation period. And so whether it's 21 days for a chicken, 2 years for an elephant, or 12 days for an opossum, everything it will need for life take place in that period of time. Likewise, there is a time in the life of a believer that is designed to give that person the necessary tools to equip them for the work of God that He has prepared in advance for them to do. Every living thing that reproduces has a gestation period. There are numerous scriptures that make clear the importance of reproducing as Christians. the great commission given by the Savior himself is that we would go and reproduce. In fact, not only are we commanded to make disciples, but also that we teach these new converts to be obedient. This takes time. Interestingly enough, Jesus himself had to learn to be obedient and did so through suffering. We read that in Hebrews 5:8. So we shall call the time period after the conversion of someone to Christianity, we will call that the spiritual gestation period. A time when a new believer is to be taught, guided, trained, rebuked, encouraged, and nurtured. This is done by one way and one way only, through the study of every verse of God's word. Consider these words by Paul the Apostle. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I have seen verse 16 quoted often as a defense for the importance of scripture, and rightfully so. Often overlooked, however, is verse 17, which identifies the level of equipping a believer is to attain. And that is to be thoroughly equipped. And that is only accomplished through God's word. Which part of God's word, you might ask? Well, see the first word of verse 16, all scripture. You see, this gestation period is a fitting name when you consider the words our Lord spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was told that a person must be born again. And while the natural gestation period is the pre-birth work of a species, the Christian gestation period begins at birth, at the born-again experience. The writer of Hebrews references this period of time, and then he writes about the believer who is still on milk when they should be eating meat. It was understood that a person who came to Christ would be considered a babe in Christ. A babe in Christ is no more an offensive term than calling a newborn a babe in life. Let us consider those verses in Hebrews chapter 5 and the context that surrounds them. So first, let's look about the warning against falling away. The Bible says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. These four verses come right after the passage that was mentioned a couple of pages ago about how Jesus himself had to learn obedience and did so through suffering. If Jesus himself had a, quote, gestation period, if you will, shall we dare skirt such a time in our own lives? Certainly not. Here, not in the scripture itself, but in the subheading above it, it is the most foundational and pivotal of words. The writer of Hebrews, or the translators, penned the words, warning against falling away. And yet no mention of such an action is referenced or illuminated in the verses that follow. Thus, an inference is made that clearly connects, listen, the relationship between graduating from milk to solid food. Falling away or abandoning faith or Christianity is directly correlated to the gestational period of a new believer as they absorb the word of the Father, just as an embryo absorbs the nutrients of a mother. Without this period in the new believer's life, there will be no solid foundation from which one will be grounded. The result, as we will examine in a later chapter, is the instability and weakening of the Christian voice. This natural and spiritual progression of growing up in Christ is seen often throughout Scripture. We see it in Abraham as he trains up Isaac. We see it in Elisha training under Elijah, in Eli's attempt to disciple Samuel, in David to Solomon, Mordecai to Esther, Jesus to his disciples, Paul to Timothy, Silas, and Titus, and on throughout the annals of history. There is supposed to be a period of training for the new believer where they receive knowledge, skills, and wisdom to do the work that God preordained for them to do. Sometimes God himself will train us up. Sometimes he brings people to us to aid in our training. And sometimes he leads us to valleys and dry places. And sometimes it is brought on by one's own self. Whatever vehicle is used to transport you to a place of discipleship and training, sacrifice and learning, growing and rebuking, the road traveled should always be paved through the Bible. The spiritual gestation period must go through the entire Bible to be tested, tried, and true. Allow me to share my personal experience about this gestational period. I was called into the position of pastoral ministry in 2006. In that year, my wife and I, along with a handful of others, founded Calvary Chapel in Stuart, Florida. Our first service was Easter Sunday, 2006. My true conversion took place in 1999. And the 7 years between my conversion to Christ and my post as senior pastor was my gestational period. I could write 3 books describing all that took place during that time, but one of the most crucial events during this time was the 3 years I spent mentoring under my pastor, Larry Sarver of Palm City Calvary Chapel. Larry was meticulous in his discipleship and prepared me extensively as to what I might encounter as a pastor. And by the end, I had been trained and, at the very least, made aware of every possible scenario I would face as a pastor. Or so I thought. One of the reasons I was so prepared for the pastorate was the fact that I had been involved with Calvary Chapel churches since the beginning in 1999. Calvary Chapel teaches verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, every time the church opened its doors and gathered. As was said before, there is no better way to prepare the saints of God for service and trial than through the whole counsel of God's Word. So back to my supposed preparation for the pastoral ministry. In the ensuing months and years of running the church, I quickly became aware of one thing. Despite all of my preparation, training, discipleship, etc., I was met with daily surprises, problems, and unexpected situations. The point? Despite my 7 years of preparations from the day the Lord arrested my heart and revealed his plan for me, despite the 3 years of direct discipleship, despite 3 years of intense study, despite attaining a degree in biblical theology, and despite years of on-the-job training and Holy Spirit leading, I was still caught by surprise time and time again by the array of circumstances that were endlessly popping up within the church. I distinctly remember saying to myself repeatedly, I can't imagine what I would have done without those years and years of training. I was constantly dealing with things I was not told about, trained for, warned about, or prepared for. Yet, through it all, I kept thinking to myself, imagine the position and condition I would have been in had I not gone through my 7-year gestation period. The gestation period of a new believer or an impending minister should not be optional. It is not something that is done if one has the time or if circumstances allow. It is not a period that should be entered into if finances and schedule allow. No, it is a vital necessity for successful Christian warfare, proper servitude motivation, and for accurate glory placement. At this time, there needs to be a word of caution or clarity injected. Just because you have a particular amount of years spent at a Bible college or seminary, that is not your full gestation period. Though noble, helpful, and certainly beneficial, the believer who is relying upon a degree or a piece of paper to tell them that they are ready to serve God will be far less prepared than they could ever know. There is only one teacher that the servant of God needs to sit under to be fully equipped, the Holy Spirit. Everything else is just gravy. And whether it be the fault of the older, quote, wiser leaders neglecting their God-given command to nurture younger men, or whether it be the individual's desire to serve prior to a gestation period of learning, the result is always the same. That result, the cessation of gestation, has hindered the power and the voice of the church for decades. We must come to the understanding that man cannot teach that which God gives in spirit. While every advantage you can gain will indeed help you in your quest to glorify God, nothing can replace the gestational period of the Holy Spirit within you. Anything born before its proper gestation period will be weak and unstable at best, retarded and deformed at worst. A worker for the kingdom that is weak, unstable, retarded, or deformed is going to create disciples of the same. Now, a word of clarity must be interjected here. The word retarded is an actual word. It simply means not into its full growth. So it isn't meant to be a word of any kind of derogatory meaning, just that the person it has not been trained thoroughly. Therefore, they have not been thoroughly progressed in their growth. And it's a shame that I have to clarify that, but that's just the world we live in. Back to the writing. We, that is the church as a whole, as leaders and as individuals, have ceased our responsibility of persevering through the difficult times of pouring out to others and likewise receiving as well. You want blame? Surely there's plenty to dole out. Laziness, ignorance, apathy, impatience, just to name a few. But the real culprit is the right now mentality that the past few generations have grown up expecting. In an age where satisfaction is as instant as coffee, the expectations of success and fulfillment are at an all-time high. Just as it takes years to build a winning football team, so too is the process of creating well-prepared disciples of Christ. However, placing blame and calling out problems or stating the obvious without offering solutions is just that. Placing blame and calling out problems. What is the solution for what seems to be a church-wide problem of improper, unbalanced, and downright non-existent gestational periods for the would-be disciples? Well, it is the same solution for every problem ever affixed to mankind since the beginning. That solution? The Word of God. In the case of the ceasing of a training period, i.e. the chapter title, the cessation of gestation, it is not something in the Bible, so to speak, that provides us with the answer. It is the Bible itself that holds the key to raising up a new generation of pastors and preachers who will in turn properly equip and train up congregations of warriors for Christ. If you are in a position to recognize and disciple a man or woman who is being called to ministry, then I implore you to do whatever it takes and sacrifice whatever you must to bring that person back to the scriptures. all of the scriptures. Take the time to read and expound the scriptures to them. Show them that only through the entire counsel of God's word will they be fully equipped for themselves and be able to equip others. I am writing these words to the person who is already fully on board with verse-by-verse Bible study and the exposition of the Word of God. I am writing to those of you who understand the dire necessity of poring through every verse, every chapter, and every book of the Bible. I am writing to you who realize that the Old Testament is not irrelevant. I am writing to those who know the importance of preaching about sin, hell, death, fear, and judgment. And if the previous four sentences do not apply to you, then you, my friend, are ill-equipped to lead, train, or guide anyone. If the cycle of flippant or non-existent pastoral training is to be broken or corrected, it starts with the elders among us. It just might have to start with you who have been walking with God for decades. Seasoned and mature believers must take up their posts. It is time to take an inventory of your priorities if you are a mature believer. Titus chapter 2 is clear about the role we are to play in the body of Christ. Go and find a young person and invest in their future. Invest in taking the time to pull them out of their digital world and show them that the preaching you grew up on is vitally needed today. But a word of caution, we mustn't replace the present-day gospel, however tainted and watered down it may be, with the antiquated turn-and-burn, fire-and-brimstone, hellfire-and-damnation message. Rather, we must infuse the core meaning of those older styles of preaching into the over-excessive sermons of today that preach solely on prosperity, love, joy, and happiness. This change may just have to start with you, my mature brother or sister in Christ. Would you consider taking the time to pray that God will lead you to one, just one, young believer who you can take under your wing and mentor? One whose heart to serve God and others is in the right place, but they have just not grown up under proper preaching, and it has made them askew to the harmonious balance between love, mercy, and blessings with the fear, wrath, and judgment of God. These two groups of characteristics of God were meant to be presented together. They always have. Somewhere along the way, the shift from fire and brimstone sermons to the soft prosperity messages happened slowly and has gone unnoticed. Whose fault is it? The answer might surprise you. In reading this thus far, the reader may have picked up on this author's disappointment. No, my frustration. No, my anger over the imbalanced preaching that inundates our pulpits nationwide. You may at this point be grasping the not-so-subtle tone of blame I have placed on the spiritual leaders of the past 40 years who have ill-prepared their flocks through carefully selective preaching. You may have caught on that the blame for the absence of a spiritually discipled and trained person is being replaced from the years of watered-down versions of a once powerful gospel message. And while I firmly believe the effects of years of watered-down, cherry-picked Sunday morning messages have erected a less-than-stable corporate body of believers, there is plenty of blame to go around. You see, while the gestation period, again, the period of discipleship, training, waiting, learning, correcting, rebuking, etc. While that period has virtually ceased, one must ask the question, how did we get here? Was it a boardroom decision to carefully and strategically alter the gospel message and lighten up the preaching? Is the cessation of gestation a carefully thought out and cleverly designed method that was implemented into the church some 30 or 40 years ago? Was the decision to stray from verse-by-verse Bible teaching to a watered-down Sunday message and cherry-picked scriptures for the sake of not offending the congregation, was that a deliberate decision? I pray not. In fact, I really do not believe this was a devious and selfish strategy. I heard it said once that if one wishes to boil a frog, all one has to do is place the frog into lukewarm water and slowly increase the heat until the frog literally boils to death. Contrarily, if one places a frog into already boiling water, the frog would defy gravity, leap out of the pot, actually using the water surface as traction. What's the point? The point is that the church did not get into the position it is now by throwing boiling water into the pews, so to speak. It is in this position because the church slowly turned up the heat, or in the case of our metaphor, slowly eliminating whole counsel of the Word of God. And it has lulled its congregants into a spiritually dead slumber. I began this chapter with the Edmund Burke quote, and I'm going to end it as well with it. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is good men to do nothing. We, the people, no, the church people, no, the spiritual, mature, Bible-believing church people have allowed this apathy to go on far too long. We have sat idly by and watched as the present-day church has slowly boiled the power of effectiveness of God's Word by fearfully doling out meager rations of Scripture. Now it is time to bring back God's Word in its entirety, in its fullness, and bring it back to the pulpits of America. Because if we, those of us who see through the smoke machines and laser lights of the modern-day worship service, who see beyond the production of the modern-day church services, we who are able to tune out all of the media-driven drivel, if we continue to do nothing, then this once great nation will continue its slide into bondage. Consider these damning words of Alexander Tytler. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been about 200 years. And these nations have progressed through the following sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to apathy. From apathy to dependence. And from dependence back into bondage. The walls and foundations of this once great Christian nation are imploding from inside our churches. Is it too late to reverse the trend? If not, how do we get it back? More importantly, how did we get here? Well, that is what we'll examine in the next chapter, chapter 3, called The Goldilocks Conundrum. One of the time-tested fairy tales of the ages is Goldilocks and the Three Bears. With applications reaching far into adulthood, this story speaks volumes about the shift we've seen in the church. You all remember the story, right? A little girl picking flowers, goes wandering in the woods and gets lost. Coming across a cabin, she knocks to find no one home and proceeds to enter. While there, she sits in a chair only to discover it is too soft. Moving on to the next one, she discovers that that one is too hard, and of course the third chair being just right. She repeats this as she tries three bowls of porridge, one being too hot, one too cold, the third just right. Finally, after trying three beds, she goes to sleep in the one that is just right. For Goldilocks, her conundrum was finding the perfect fit for her current needs. There was a time in this country where the spiritual needs of the people were such that they required to be fed a healthy dose of the fear of God. So much so that those turn and burn, fire and brimstone, fear and wrath type messages dominated our church pulpits. Maybe it because we as a nation were coming off of the Roaring Twenties, or maybe it was because the fruit of those Roaring Twenties ushered in the Great Depression. Maybe it was the increase in technology in the 50s and 60s. Whatever the cause, good old-fashioned, in-your-face, wrath-of-God-type sermons were the norm on any given Sunday. It was, shall we say, too hard. And when the 60s rolled in, and along with it, the love and drug revolution, people no longer put up with such forceful preaching. Hey man, like, totally not groovy. Love, not war, was the going thought. And as the mainstream churches and local congregations began seeing their numbers dwindle, naturally they began to alter and tailor the Sunday morning messages. Those messages, for the past 30-plus years, were simply, shall we say, too soft. What we have seen is a pendulum swing of two very different strategies for increasing the numbers within our churches. Both of them, biblically in their own right, but as a standalone philosophy, it is proven detrimental. A too hard or too soft approach to the scriptures is a, dare I say, an abomination. Allow me the liberties to fictitiously act out the change that has taken place over the past 30 or 40 years in our churches. Imagine it is a cold October night, or whatever month makes you happy, and there is a loud bang on the door at the IHOP, the International House of Pulpits. No, it's not a real thing. Out of breath and sweating, a ragged man stumbles into the old building with a panic. The door is quickly locked behind him. In between shortened breaths, several words are made out in choppy fashion. There seems to be a rapid decline in the church attendances nationwide. I knew this would happen, screams a pastor from one corner of the room. What are we going to do? Comes the panicked retort. Amongst the clamor, one reassuring voice of reason pipes up. Gentlemen, calm down. And as the low rumblings of scores of men begin to settle down, the verdict comes in. Our congregations are dwindling. Our methods and sermons are ineffective, and gulp, our tithes are down. One by one, each man contributes a small piece of wisdom to the problem, and the suggestions for change come flying in, and what was once a potential disaster has been seemingly rectified. What was the solution? We must lessen the strong, difficult sections of Scripture and steer clear of all of those sin and judgment and wrath and fear Scriptures. If those types of sermons and teachings are emptying the church, well then, being the smart men we are, logic says we preach and teach the exact opposite. And a collective amen seals the fate. Now, that whole scene was, of course, a hypothetical, but there is no central meeting place of church leaders. There's no universal group that makes decisions. What there is, though, is a natural human tendency to help God out. And I'm sure that none of this change in pulpit content was quick to happen, nor was it a deliberate attack on the Word of God. On the contrary, good-hearted, kingdom-minded, God-loving leaders and pastors everywhere were simply trying to reach lost people. It kind of makes sense if you think about it. If the current preaching was no longer drawing people in, or worse, chasing them out, then it is time to change the current preaching. Enter in the age of the prosperity message. The solution to the Goldilocks conundrum. After decades of sleeping on the hard mattress of fire and brimstone, the corporate church has opted for a change. At first, the change was welcome. The moment the heads touched the softness of the new medium, they were hooked. It wasn't long before the hard wooden pews were replaced with soft, comfortable chairs. The single percolating coffee pot was retired for the new cafe. The Bible that once accompanied the backs of every seat was now a full-fledged bookstore. And it did not stop there. The little brick building that your family attended for generations was torn down, and in its place stood the 17,000-square-foot state-of-the-art sanctuary with ample parking and fully equipped with parking attendants and even a shuttle. Note-taking and in-depth exposition was replaced with PowerPoint slides and fill-in-the-blank templates on the back of the bulletin. Communion, if you were lucky enough to be in a church that still did it, became all about the presentation as videos and drama acts all but removed reflective adoration of our Savior's great sacrifice. The changes were magnificent, the results otherworldly. The people? Well, attendance was skyrocketing. A reconvening at our fictitional IHOP, the International House of Pulpits, again, not real, confirmed that the changes were working way better than expected. One by one, the pulpit preachers shared their stories of phenomenal growth and increased tithings. There was laughter, excitement, prosperity, and hope. The soft mattresses were working. Surely the phenomenal increase in numbers equated to a phenomenal increase in salvation and disciples. From across the room, there stood a pastor who shared not the joy of the room. For if thou had doneth as these had done, ye would have seen thy growth. Betwixt and not wanting to gainsay, this preacher and his King James Version Bible did not see the same growth as the others. When pressed by the others, it was revealed that while the changes to the building were made, the pulpit remained the same. Week in and week out, this preacher man remained in his King James Version Bible and was steadfast in the preaching, teaching, and exhortation of the whole counsel of God's Word through continued verse-by-verse exhortation. A smile unanimously spread across the smug faces of the quote-unquote successful pastors as they collectively realized this poor preacher's problem. Content and full of pride, they point out to the man that his Bible choice and style of preaching was hindering the growth of the numerical church. Shame was brought upon the man for all of the lost souls he could have lured into the church had he just tailored his messages and lightened up his content. In a gesture of repentance, the man cried out to the crowd, "Show me! Teach me the new method that has so fruitfully blessed your congregations, please!" A deluge of suggestions began to flood the room. "Change your King James Version Bible to the Message Version. Offer a fill-in-the-blank worksheet in the bulletin. Use keywords like prosperity, wealth, and blessings. And for goodness sakes, man, stop using the word sin in your messages. And is that a suit? You don't need a suit. Jeans, tattoos, and cutoffs are just fine for the pulpit." Jokes tell a lot of jokes. And as the man began to take all of it to heart, it is that very heart that became unshakably troubled. He thinks to himself, perhaps the change from hard mattress to soft mattress is just what his church needs to experience the numerical growth that his peers were experiencing. After all, is not success measured by the numbers that fill your newly acquired comfortable seats? Besides, how could I preach the good news of Christ if no one is there to hear it? These seemingly legitimate concerns are enough for the man to go against his heart and carry out the aforementioned changes. And wouldn't you know it, the numbers began to increase almost immediately. Now, we must revisit some of the suggestions that were put forth by the other quote-unquote successful pastors. I am not saying that other versions of the Bible are inadequate for preaching and teaching. I myself, personally, am fond of the New International Version. Your preferred Bible version will bear little influence on the success of your church. Surely, some are better than others, but a true preacher of the Word will draw out the heart of God using any version. Also, sure, a little humor goes a long way in a sermon, but it must be used to enhance the heavy topics of Scripture. A joke for the sake of a laugh is egotistical. A joke to drive home an otherwise delicate topic is existential. It can be like a spoonful of sugar to chase down the medicine. And no, one does not have to wear a suit every time they stand in the pulpit, but reverence for God and His Word is a must, and sometimes dressing up is for that one reason alone. As our newly educated pastor returns to his congregation and begins to implement his newfound tools for growth, the results are irrefutable. A general survey of the Christian church landscape shows a population boom. By simply changing the buildings and turning the sermons and worship into a production, the Council of the IHOP, the International House of Pulpits, again, not real, has, quote-unquote, fixed the church. The church has finally become comfortable. Uncomfortably comfortable. In fact, it has become too soft. Back to the Goldilocks conundrum, it has reached its antithetical pendulum swing to the opposite side of the pulpit. Bringing us to chapter 4, be salt and light, not light on the salt. Matthew 5, 13 and 14, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world." The greatest and most dreadful change within the church that has accompanied the last several decades is the assault on the Word of God. Instead, there should be a salt of the Word of God, not an assault on the Word. That is, the messages that we preach and hear on Sunday mornings should be salted through and through with the Word of God. One of the greatest atrocities of the past several decades is the cherry picking of God's Word on Sunday mornings. In an attempt to switch beds from too hard to too soft, we have created a nation full of churches that tiptoe through the Word as if they are walking barefoot in a glass factory. The watering down of the gospel message, the buffet style of preaching the Word, and the outright neglect of much Scripture has indeed produced the sought-after numbers, but at what cost? I would assert that it is impossible to spiritually strengthen any congregation by lessening the totality of God's Word. And while addition by subtraction might work in football, it is foolishness to think less Bible equals more power. More numbers? Yes. More money? Yes. More power? Never. Now we return to our hypothetical preacher of the last chapter. Our beloved example has indeed eased up on his dress code. The King James Version is now the NIV version. There are drama skits in his pre-worship, laser lights during the singing, and a conscious effort to steer clear of hot topics like homosexuality, sin, death, hell, Satan, judgment, and of course, the name Jesus. As the man gazes out over his now quadrupled congregation, he feels accomplished and useful. After all, now he's reaching four times the amount of people than before with the gospel. What he cannot understand, though, is why he still feels a sense of emptiness and despair in the pit of his stomach. Why does he feel like, even with the increased numbers, he is failing somehow? The answer lies in the depths of his soul, that part where the Spirit of God resides. It is there that the Spirit rests not. The ever-present unctioning of the Holy Spirit will not let the man rest on the numerical laurels of the growing congregation. For all the additions that he made to the service and the building, it was the subtracting part that has produced the sinking feeling of failure. The neglecting removal and carefully selective method of Bible preaching have produced an increase of numbers but a decrease in spiritual power and maturity. The cost of reaching more people has only produced a larger number of ill-prepared believers. In fact, it has produced an innumerable amount of misled souls who think they are saved but will face a stark reality at judgment. Consider these words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Whose fault will it be on that great and dreadful day? Well, the individuals in question, to be sure, but woe unto those who have led the multitude astray by their many attempts to lessen the word. For those who succumb to this lie out of pure motive will face a bitterness and weeping at the results of their gospel-light preaching. But to those whose motives were impure, their punishment awaits them. Our beloved pastor has recognized the shortcomings of the New Age Church and has now renounced those methods of change, reverting back to the whole council preaching. He begins to increase the word more and more each Sunday as it has brought with it the expected results. The numbers begin to decrease, the backbiting ensues, and the tithes go down. A reconvening at the IHOP brings with it a multitude of inquiries from the advice-giving, successful preachers to the beloved pastor. With hearts full of pride and faces full of smug, they listen to our beloved pastor as he proceeds to tell them of the greatness of increase he has seen in numbers and tithes after the implementation of their great ideas. That is, however, until he began talking of his regression back to the verse-by-verse Bible teachings of the fullness of God's Word in every pulpit encounter. How he brought his worship back to the heartfelt adoration of Jesus. How, despite the reception, he taught the hard truths of God's Word. One by one, the, quote, enlightened preachers backed away from the beloved pastor, shaking their heads in disgust, unable to comprehend his conscious decision to willfully preach all of God's word, knowing full well the results would be less people and less money. Unmoved by their actions, our beloved pastor returns home to his meager numerical congregation and picks up at the exact verse where he left off in the book of blank. No one could understand why he would sacrifice the chance to reach 4, 5, maybe 10 times the amount of people. Why would he rather teach 30 people the whole counsel of God's word rather than 3,000 people just the cliff notes? No one could understand, that is, until calamity struck. Only after 9/11 did our enlightened preachers see the value of verse-by-verse Bible teaching as our beloved pastor's congregation stood strong in the aftermath of calamity. Only after one of their own children died unexpectedly did they understand why the whole counsel of God's word was beneficial. Only after the devastation of a tornado did they see the results of full gospel verse-by-verse preaching. Only during the aftermath of a school shooting did they then realize the strength of a person who was brought up in the scriptures as opposed to sitting where the scriptures were just brought up. And while the underprepared congregations fell apart during a calamity, it was the smaller, well-versed churches that remained strong when disaster struck. Dear listener, the Bible was never meant to be preached too hard, nor was it ever meant to be presented as too soft. No, the Bible was always meant to be preached just right. This means tempering the fear of God with the love of God, reconciling the reverence of God with the confidence of being in Christ, mixing just the right amount of sin with forgiveness and judgment with mercy. These things are and were always meant to be preached together. Alone, they present an imbalanced gospel, a too hard or too soft message. But together, however, they are just right. The Goldilocks conundrum is rectified by a salting of God's word, not an assault on God's word. Chapter 5, The Titanic Conclusion. What then is the solution? With what weapons do we fight a war that seemingly is against an ally? The war has always been against the demonic realm that seeks the destruction and pain of God's people, of all people, really. We find ourselves standing at the proverbial crossroads of friend and foe. And it wasn't until I began this chapter that I realized the sinking feeling that perhaps I have erected my soapbox in the most unexpected of places. I had to ask myself, do I really believe that the enemy camp is the modern Christian worship church experience? I did not intend to set my sights upon the target of the evangelical survey of today's landscape, but here I stand, and stand I will, because if the one institution that was created to further the kingdom of God on earth has fallen victim to compromise, conformity, and collusion, then to that institution do I oppose. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, "For a time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" A cursory reading of the Gospels might cause the average person to deduce that Jesus came to oppose darkness and reign truth into the falsehood of that day and time. And while this surely was one of his intentions, Jesus knew that when he came to walk this earth, he was coming to oppose the very people who were supposedly on his side. He knew that he was not coming to elevate the believers and assemble an army to attack the kingdom of darkness. He knew his fight was against those who claimed to have known him and claimed to be teaching the oracles of God. Is it a coincidence that during his time on earth, Jesus spoke mainly about three things: false teaching or teachers, money, and the kingdom of the enemy? The ratio of our Savior's verbal content weighed heavily in those three areas. The connective link between these three areas has always been fluid. The world is supposed to act in such a way. It is supposed to seek first its own desires. That is the world's nature. But the house of God? The leaders of Christian spirituality? The teachers, pastors, and ministers? Certainly not. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. It begins with our churches. The evangelical Christian church has been retarded by decades of imbalanced exposition. A self-induced scarcity of the whole counsel of God's word, a self-imposed famine of God's word in the one place it should never depart from. Consider carefully the warning and example of the prophets. Amos 8:11 said, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." I mourn at the death of sound biblical doctrine that is not being taught on Sunday mornings. I weep over the masses who no longer put up with solid biblical teaching. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And I anger righteously over the self-induced famine of Scripture. The Israelites longed to hear from God during their famine of His spoken word. How they wept bitterly, if only to hear once again His voice. How they would have done so much differently had they known the result of their disobedience would be silence from God. Yet here we stand at the threshold of time's end. Here we stand, doubled over from the self-inflicted mortal wound that has killed our spiritual strength. Here we stand with a church bulletin in our hands that has replaced our sword, rendering us ill-prepared for battle. Here we stand as the removal of the whole counsel of God's word has left us desolate and bereft of our Father's word. We now must strategize against the one thing that was created to produce soldiers for the gospel, the modern-day worship service. The church was never meant to please the people of God. It was never meant to provide comfort, enjoyment, or convenience. No, it was meant to spear our hearts with the whole counsel of God's word. The church was to be erecting lifeboats in preparation for the inevitable collision of the iceberg known as life. Everyone knows that the reason the Titanic became such a horrific event in history was the result of two things: pride and a gross neglect of lifeboats. The latter, a direct cause of the former. As this age of grace, that period of time between Christ's first and second return, marches on through the annals of humanity, the captains of the ship, that is, pastors, leaders, ministers, stand proudly over their growing congregations and with Nebuchadnezzar-like arrogance proclaim, "Behold the numeric wonder and modern technology of thy kingdom I have erected." This deceptive trap is not new. In fact, no doubt similar words were spoken by Nimrod as he watched proudly the Tower of Babel extending its proud stories of height, reaching into the heavens. Now, the Titanic problem that has been ushered into the church of the modern-day worship service has produced an eerily similar result to the 1912 disaster. Not enough lifeboats. When the modern-day Titanic, that is, our present majority churches, strikes the modern-day iceberg, which is trials, tribulations, heartbreak, and even in the ushering in of the end of days, when the modern-day Titanic strikes the modern-day iceberg, guess what, friends? There will not be enough lifeboats, and many will die a physical and spiritual death. Now, to translate this to a scenario that will help you understand, simply imagine a global epidemic, or world currency collapse, or an EMP pulse that blackens our electricity grids, mass civil unrest, mob mentality, civil wars, nuclear strikes, etc. These modern-day and very real icebergs lie in wait. Should they one day be realized, the churches will be the first thing people will look to. Above government, police, military, or militia, the church will be the center of attention during any such event that has occurred. The problem? Not enough lifeboats. The decades of watered-down gospel messages, scantily taught scriptures, and the virtual removal of verse-by-verse, in-depth Bible exposition within our churches has produced so very few rock-solid, immovable Christians. So very few rock-solid, unsinkable lifeboats. The stage is set for what the Bible calls the great apostasy, or the great falling away. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Can't you see how the slow burning of our departure from the strict adherence to every jot and tittle, whatever those are, of the Bible has set us up for the greatest failure the church will ever know? Whether the calamity strikes on a personal level within your own home or sphere of life, or happens on a global scale, the amount of properly trained, prepared, and equipped saints of God will be far less than what is needed to save everyone aboard the sinking ship. So many people will die physically and spiritually. And that is, a great number shall turn away from the faith that seemingly let them down. Their years of attending weak and superficial church services for the sake of entertainment will prove ineffective and deemed a useless waste of time. Behold the great apostasy. The lifeboats will carry so few into the safe harbor of eternal salvation. Only the beacons of strength and the power that have been well-groomed in the entire counsel of God's word will sail into the eternity of fellowship with Jesus. Too many will perish in the proverbial icy waters of the Atlantic, and the last words they'll hear before the icy water turns to scorching heat is, "Apart from me, for I never knew you." Dear reader, I consider myself something of a modern-day herald, inasmuch as the message I proclaim is both timely and vitally needed. I think of the unwelcoming reception that most Old Testament prophets received, and realize that a book of this nature is not going to have the draw or appeal as a book written to aid you in achieving wealth, prosperity, or your best life now. History-changing messages or movements are rarely accomplished without sacrifice and great objection. Am I saying that God is raising me and others with like minds up for a revolution? Is God raising up an army for a radical transformation of how we presently do church? Is God raising up an army for a greater purpose that may produce true fruit long after many of us are called home? Sure, why not? History proves that God's Spirit works and acts amongst the least likely of individuals to accomplish the greatest of God's plans. There is no pride in the above statement, no self-worth or some physical or mental preparation that would set me or anyone else who feels this way above someone else. But surely God can still move among his people for his people's sake. Consider the eyes of God in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. I was reminded by my beautiful wife, Victoria, that a problem with the Titanic lifeboats was not just that they lacked in excess, but that they were not even filled completely. Friends, when disaster strikes in your life or on this globe, there will be room. Plenty of room in the lifeboats of Jesus' grace. The ones who will be aboard those lifeboats will be those who have sat under sound teaching and have demonstrated a life of sacrifice and service. They will be reaching out their hand to the bobbing multitude that they may climb aboard. The days are nearing their end. I know. So says every generation for the last 2,000 years. But the time has never been closer than it is today. Consider these sobering words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We are now in the third millennia since Christ's ascension, the third day. I sadly confess that I do not believe that a great return to verse-by-verse solid biblical preaching of the entire counsel of God's word is imminent or even possible. That statement of seeming hopelessness does not mean defeat. On the contrary, that statement is the spearhead of a new, not really, and radical, not really, and dramatical shift, not really, in strategy. With the biblically pronounced apostasy imminent, and the innumerable number of churches that have departed from the entirety of God's counsel, the strategy is to convince as many pastors as possible to return to verse-by-verse, in-depth Bible preaching and teaching. and to boldly, unashamedly, and unabashedly call them out privately and publicly, and to return Sunday morning to a sensory-deprived house of prayer, communion, and study of all Scripture. Sadly, this probably will not happen. The congregants have become like shareholders in the church, and no change that will affect the bottom line will ever be approved by the masses. Chapter 6, The Final Word. I close with a statement that might come as a surprise and may even seem unbiblical. That is, there is little room left in God's final plan of redemption and salvation. I repeat, there is little room left in God's final plan of redemption and salvation. While this requires a measure of clarity, a number of you have been hearing this book and nodding in agreement throughout, and it is to you I now speak. It is not that God has only a select amount of tickets left on celestial airlines, or that doctrine of predestination has settled all arguments, certainly not. But as this torrent of social media, technology, and sensory enlightenment floods the churches like a deluge, the best defense for the few is a strong offense against the many. The tearing down of America is in full effect. The Church of Evangelical Christianity on a national level has struck the iceberg of compromise only to be spat out into the lukewarm waters of the modern day current. A strong offensive of tomorrow requires sacrifice today. A narrow gate of soldiers shall pass through to take part in the battle. All through the annals of time, God has used unlikely events, people, and time periods to gather unto himself an army of truly devoted followers of him. This was often done in response to the failure of those whom he called his own. Often done in response to those who were tasked with leadership roles and failed. God is gracious, and when he allows us the opportunity to act on his behalf, we must answer the call. It is God's will that a certain thing be done, and it is God's graciousness that he invites his own people to accomplish the thing. If we fail to answer, if we choose apathy, if we outright disobey, guess what, friends? His will is still going to be accomplished, just not by you. Remember this, when God's people answer the call and act upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, it is a glorious thing to behold. The times when God's chosen people have responded to his call have gone down in the annals of history for the balance of time. It was the nation of Israel that God used to release his people from the likes of Egypt, the Ammonites, Ai, and others. It was a less than numerical juggernaut when God used Gideon's dwindled army to defeat the Midianites. And it was but one man in Samson whose strength brought down the Philistine temple. The point here is God is and has always scanned the earth for military men and women to join his army. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." God's eyes scour the earth, looking for people who are willing to fight for him, to stand for his truth, despite the views of the riptide current of the opposing world, and at times, even the church. God seeks individuals, small armies, and nations alike who are willing to join him. The problem is, they are getting harder and harder to find because of decades of false, weak, and scant teachings of all of God's word. We can call out to all of the pastors and preachers nationwide and implore them to return to the scriptures and the scriptures alone on Sunday mornings, but sadly, I believe we are too late for that. Instead, a new army of soldiers must be assembled. A strategy must be put in place to combat not just the wickedness of the world, but also the apathy of the church. There is only one weapon that we should wield, the one and only offensive weapon spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 6. I call out to you who stand with the Bible in one hand and your other hand raised to the heavens and are ready to fight. Today we fight an enemy that was never meant to be in the crosshairs. Just as this nation's armies will defend her from all enemies, foreign and domestic, so too shall we defend our God from the darkness of the world and the modern day sensory infused worship service. The tearing down of America has come to harvest. Matthew 13, 24 through 30 explains what this book's title means. The parable of the wheat and tares. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went their way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Just as Jesus told the owners' request to let them grow together until the harvest, we have sat idly by for decades and watched the tares overtake the wheat. Like the tenacious conquering of the kudzu plant that seeks to engulf every living tree in its path, the wheat has become withered and weak on the brink of death, but all is not lost. We must strengthen the wheat. If our erected, comfortable, and visually stimulating establishments, can we really call them churches at this point? If they will not strengthen the wheat, then it is up to a few radicals with some radical ideas and some radical faith to step in. It is time to bring the Word of God outside of the four walls of the church. We must establish sanctuaries that are set up, designed, and carried out for the sole purpose of reading, studying, and applying the whole counsel of God's Word. We must introduce verse-by-verse Bible teaching into our businesses and create a non-traditional house of worship. It is time to think outside the box when it comes to sharing the good news of God. We enter now into the season of harvest, but the message must change. God knows that radical change requires radical thinking and radical action. We have fallen off the cliff as a nationwide Church of Christ and are fast approaching the inevitable thud of failed methodology for reaching the world for Christ's sake. As Samson and David and King Josiah were only one, as the disciples were only 12, as Gideon and the 300 Spartans were only a few, I ask you, the hearer, how many people does it take to create change? We who fight against the tides and the current shall never wade alone. For the Lord is our rock, and those who cling to the rock shall not be swept away. Who are you? Who has God created you to be? What has God been laying on your heart the past week, months, years? Is the time to act now? Unless we ask ourselves the hard questions, we shall never be in a position to challenge others. We must be of the mind that our goal, our mission, and our calling is to take the Word of God and settle it, not peddle it. The Word of God was never meant to be used as a marketing tool to establish congregations large enough to have payrolls and shareholders. The nationwide church budgets have created an expenditure ratio that forbids the Bible from ever being taught in a verse-by-verse format. The resulting exodus of church members would deplete the tithings for salaries, church building funds, and the megachurch expenses. The resulting corner that we have backed ourselves into as the evangelical church nationwide has bound the hands of even those who wish to change. The subsequent results of decades of numerical motive have bound the hands of even those who are feeling the call of the Spirit to return to the Word and the Word alone. The fallout and devastation would be far too grand to even consider such a change. Blessed is the man, the leadership board, the church, or the denomination who will decide such a faith. Who will risk the empire they have spent decades building for the sake of the glorious return to Scripture? Oh, how few and far between will those who hear these words and take heed and act. How the gate Jesus spoke of being narrow and accommodating only a few is being realized in these last days. Is there anyone listening? Is there one who will denounce the well-meaning but ineffective methodology of the customary church service and replace it with a return to making the Bible and Jesus the central theme of every worship gathering? Every single verse in the Bible points to Jesus. Every verse speaks of a coming Messiah or a risen one. Jesus is the Word, and the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among mankind. The Bible is filled with verses that are hard to understand and harder still to preach on. The Bible is filled with verses that will make people uncomfortable and will create unrest in one's spirit. The Bible is filled with Jesus, and if the churches of America will not fill their time of gathering with Jesus, then I firmly believe that God's eyes are scouring the earth, looking for those who will combat this failure with a new and radical method of sharing Christ and the Bible with a lost and dying world. It has been reported that 19 of every 20 pastors who set out into ministry end up leaving that ministry post. That means only one out of every 20 pastors who go into full-time ministry see it to the end. I am one of those 19 in question. And while the reasons for one's exits from pastoral ministry are legion, one thing remains true. God's gifts and his callings are irrevocable. Thus, there are 95% of the pastoral community who are essentially spiritually unemployed. We examine this in the final chapter. Chapter 7, where are the 9, or 19 if we use our analogy? The final chapter is a play on the words of Jesus that he spoke in Luke 17. After healing 10 lepers, only one came back to thank Jesus and follow him. Jesus asked him, where are the 9? Let me share some of my personal testimony with you. In an earlier chapter, I expounded upon the time period of my life when God was preparing me for the pastorate. I was trained, prepared, warned, conditioned, and ready to head up my post as shepherd of one of God's flock. For 5 years, I pastored our church, and even though I was a verse-by-verse Bible expositor, the actual teaching of the Word was such a minimal slice of duty pie that was laid upon my plate. I quickly learned that running a church had very little to do with preaching His Word. Again, this coming from a guy who was adamant about preaching verse by verse every time the church doors opened. What I did discover was the plethora of distractions and responsibilities that befell a man in my position. Day after day, week after week, year after year, the weight of pastoral ministry began to take its toll on me and my family. Without going into unnecessary detail of all those tiny weights that added up to a millstone, we finally decided to close that chapter in our lives. What ensued was a season, a very unforeseen and unexpected season of arid wandering. This 10-plus year period, only in hindsight can I say this following, this 10-plus year period actually springboarded this book and now our current ministry here at the Washing Word. We were given the opportunity to visit literally 100 or more churches and were able to gain a vivid picture of the evangelical landscape of the modern worship service. After years of unrest and seeking and praying, my wife Vicki and I sat down and formulated the following conclusion. This country does not need any more churches. It needs more of the Word of God. With a church on every corner, the last thing we were feeling called to do was start another church. Now here is where Romans 11:29 comes into play. God has given me the gift of preaching and teaching, and we used that gift to start Calvary Chapel in Stuart, Florida in 2006. 15 years later and 10 years into my post-pastorate position, I realized one thing. God's callings and giftings truly are irrevocable. Not once in all those years did I ever feel the burden for His Word diminish. The ever-present desire to preach, teach, and share the Bible in a verse-by-verse expository method never departed from my spirit. And so I thought to myself, while the desire has burned unceasingly within, God, that's God's calling, what if I lost my ability to preach and teach His Word, God's gifting? After all, I had been a teacher without a class and a shepherd without a flock for a very long time, and I wondered if I was still gifted to share His Word. Through much prayer and patience, God opened up a door for me to preach once again, and it was as if I never left my pulpit. My desire, my passion, and my ability returned immediately. Friends, God's gift and his callings are truly irrevocable. And so I call out to you, the 19 that didn't make it when they set out to do full-time pastoral ministry. I know you. I was you. I am you. And I know that you are out there. I know that the demands of running a church were so burdening and so overwhelming at times. I know that you did not abandon your post, nor did you abandon your call. Perhaps for such a time as this, you have been preserved. If there is to be any such reform of the traditional contemporary worship service of the evangelical Christian church, then it will demand people who have desire, passion, and talent regarding the exposition of God's word. Those same people will now be responsible for doing what the Christian church has largely failed to do. So this call goes out to all of you who may not have been in the service of the pastoral ministry. Perhaps there is one who has felt and seen the decline of the power of God's word pouring out from our churches into the world. Maybe, just maybe, you are being called to take part in a cutting-edge philosophy of getting the Bible into society apart from, or in addition to, the traditional church service. What if God is raising up a different kind of herald in these last days? What if God wants to accomplish his will through a not-so-traditional medium? Has God not taken the mysteries and unfathomable route in the past, when those whom he called to be his heralds have dropped the ball? I know there are many out there who feel this unrest, who agree some things are not right in our Christian churches, who know that something needs to be done to bring the power of God's word back into the world. I know because I have talked to many who feel this way. There are many who sense this urgency but simply do not know what, if anything, can be done about it. I have felt that way for some time now, and through much prayer and what my wife and I believe to be the providential guidance of God, we are going to embark on a new street ministry that is a church outside of the church doing what the church is supposed to do, and that is teach the Word of God in all of its glory. Well, that is the ending of the part one of a two-part series. That was a book that I wrote called The Tearing Down of America, which you can actually purchase if you'd like to. And in a moment, we're going to get into and read the part two, the second book of the series called The Raising of America, examining the devil's risky strategy of growing the church in number and power to induce an implosion of spiritual apathy. Stay tuned.